Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. The epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The words we've been reading together are the words the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints that were in the city of Ephesus. And we know in the world today there are multitudes of people who believe that certain ones that have been dead for maybe 100 years are canonized, and then they are known as saints. What we have in the Word of God is very different from that. Here is a company of people. They are gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and they're spoken of as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That means that every truly born-again child of God is a saint by calling, and he ought to be a saint in practice. These people addressed as saints were not always so. When back to the book of Acts, we learn that many of these Ephesians were idol worshippers. They worshipped the great goddess Diana, reputedly had fallen down from heaven. Which you know, of course, is wrong. But they were idolaters. But the grace of God reached them. And now they are addressed as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. One thing I want to point out in the second chapter, which is very evident in this epistle, and it is this, that God's salvation is a remarkable thing. It is a very, very definitely the work of God himself. In the first chapter of this epistle, in the latter part, we have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I should say the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We might spend a lot of time speaking of that mighty power of God in his resurrection. But in the second chapter, we have the same mighty power of God exercised in bringing sinners that are dead in sins into spiritual life in Christ Jesus. I want to emphasize here that God's salvation is definitely a work of God. It's the imparting of a new life to the soul. It's not merely turning over a new leaf. It's not changing your religion. It's not joining a church. It's not baptism. It's not through any efforts of yours. But every truly born-again soul is a work of the God of heaven. Now, that's a remarkable thing. I emphasize that because we're living in days when we have a lot of empty conversions. Only a sham, a pretense of the real thing. But I emphasize that every truly born-again soul is definitely a work of God himself. Something that man cannot bring about. And when man puts his hand to this, he can spoil the whole thing and deceive a sinner in thinking he's saved. And he'll end up in hell at the last. Another thing I learned from this passage of the Word of God is that men are saved by grace alone, not through any merit of his or yours or anybody else's. In other words, by grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's very evident here. People are trying to work their way into God's favor, trying to work their way to heaven. But God's salvation is a free gift, and man can't add anything to it. It's offered freely, without money and without price, to whosoever will. Let him come and take of the water of life freely. It's a remarkable thing to be saved by the grace of God. After these many years in Christ, I think I can truthfully say I appreciate more the great work of God that reached and saved me years ago, brought me into the family of God, made me a saint, a child of God, an heir of heaven. And that is our eternal destiny. There are many figures in the Word of God bringing before us the condition of a sinner. There are metaphors used and pictures and so on. We've been reminded of the fact already tonight that men unsaved are lost, which we all were by nature. Now in this passage of the Word of God, I think we have the ultimate. For here he speaks to these people, now saints of God, by calling, redeemed from the penalty of sin and its power. And he says, you have it quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I think this is the ultimate. Sinners unconverted are dead in sins. We want to dwell on that for a little while this evening. It's hard for people to realize that, but this is what the Bible teaches. To understand this, we must consider that in the Word of God we have death in three aspects. We have what we call spiritual death, and then we have physical death. In Revelation 20, we have eternal death, the second death. What is the meaning of death? It is not annihilation. There are those that teach when you die, you're like a dog or an animal with no soul, and that's the end of you. Your body goes to the dust, and that's the end. And others will teach the time will come when you'll be destroyed eternally. There's no such thing in the Word of God as annihilation. Keep that clearly in your mind. And what is death? It's not the cessation of being. Death is a separation. And you try to point that out. It was said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, that the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Adam took of that forbidden fruit with his wife, he died spiritually or morally, if you like. What took place? He lived for hundreds of years later to the age of 950 years. He didn't die physically the day he ate of that forbidden fruit, but he died spiritually. Isaiah 59 tells us your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid your face from him. Hid his face from you. When Adam sinned, sin came in between him and God. He was spiritually dead as far as God was concerned, but he was physically alive. And he lived for hundreds of years later. But then physical death came, and Adam died. He went the way of all the earth. Unconverted sinners, when they're raised from the dead and stand at the great white throne of judgment, what's going to take place? They'll be banished eternally, separated forever from God, into the utter darkness of the lake of fire. When a man dies physically, what takes place? James said, the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. I could take you to the Old Testament in the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, and a sad day in the life of dear old Jacob, when his beloved wife Rachel, at childbirth, left the scene of earth and went into eternity. And the scripture says it came to pass, when her soul was in departing, for she died. Death seized her body, the soul left it, and went into eternity. That is physical death. That may take place with some of you tonight. Who knows? Let me ask you plainly, while I'm on this point, if physical death were to come tonight,
and your soul leave the body, for that is death. It's a body that dies, but not the soul. That soul is as eternal as God himself, and it will never go out of existence. And forever and ever and ever, somewhere, that soul will exist. Either in the glories of heaven or the Savior, born again. If not born again, that soul throughout eternal ages will suffer the awful doom of the Christ rejecter. Sin is what brought death into the world. Sin separated Adam from God spiritually. Sin brought death to Adam eventually, physical death. Sin is that which will separate the sinner from God eternally into the lake of fire, the second death. Sin is that dreadful thing that has ruined humanity, distorted the thinking of men regarding God and their own condition before him. Sin is that which brings the wrath of God down upon men. Sin is that which crucified the Christ of God. Sin will keep you out of heaven, unsaved one. Sin will take you down into hell eternally. But come back to our passage here. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we also in our conversation in time past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Those of you who know your Bible will be conscious of the meaning of the pronouns here. You had a quickened, writing to Gentile believers. Among also we all had our conversation. He's including himself with the Jews, Jew and Gentile alike. Dead in trespasses and in sins, sin had separated them from God. That's the state of everyone in the gathering this evening, unsaved. You're separated from God because of your sin. God speaks of you as being dead. Alive to the world. Alive to its pleasures. Alive to its pursuits. Walking according to the course of this world. Why look at that unconverted man walking down the street as a paradox? Spiritually, he's dead to God. Alive to the world and sin and the devil. A paradox. Spiritually dead, alive in the flesh, traveling a good and crowded road downward to the lake of fire. Our brother has drawn our attention to Luke chapter 15, and we have an illustration to this here. Did you ever note that when the prodigal returned from the far country and was received by the father, and in that hour of rejoicing, what did the father say? This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. You say, how did he walk home? He was alive in the flesh. But all the while in the far country, in sin and degradation and ungodliness, he was dead to the Father. No communication between him and the Father in the far country. Living in sin and shame and iniquity. No service to the Father, no love to the Father. He was separated from the Father by his sin, and that's an illustration of what we're dealing with in this chapter. That's just where you are tonight, unsaved one. No communication between you and God. Sin has separated you from the Almighty, and sin has hid its face from you. There's no love in that heart of yours to God nor his Son. You love the world, you love its pleasure, you love its companionship. You love its pursuits and all that it has to offer. As far as God and his Son are concerned, hateful and hating one another. There are other illustrations of this in the Bible. Did you ever notice in the latter part of Luke chapter 9, when a would-be disciple came to the Savior, and he said, I'll follow thee, but suffer me first to go and bury my father. The Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. What did he mean? Let those that are dead in sins take care of their dead physically. Father, mother, whoever it may be. Let the unconverted take care of the dead. Go you and preach the kingdom of God. In the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle to Timothy, the apostle, speaking of a young woman, said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." I quote that again. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That's true of some of you in the meeting tonight, is it not? You love the world and its pleasure. You love all that it has to give. You're walking according to the course of this world. As far as God is concerned, you're absolutely dead. Living in pleasure and sin, but dead as far as God is concerned. Again, I could turn you to the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation, the first part of that chapter. In his address to Sardis, he says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." I fear there are multitudes of people like that tonight, maybe some in the meeting tonight. You have a name to live. You profess to be a Christian. You claim to be born again. Your life doesn't prove it. A name to live, and yet dead. The name of a Christian, never born again. A profession without Christ in possession. A name to live and are dead. Am I speaking to anyone in a meeting like that tonight? One of the most successful ways the devil has in deceiving sinners down to hell is to give them a false profession. A religion without Christ. Mr. Meck used to tell about a man in his part of the country years ago. He had religion. Brethren tried to show him he had no Christ, but he went on holding onto his religion until it came to death. It dawned on him before he passed into eternity, when it was too late. That poor man nearly died, he wailed out, "Religion without Christ means hell for me." And so he died. Let me ask you tonight, you profess to be saved. You take the name of being a Christian. You may have had some experience. Maybe you're trusting in your good works, maybe trusting in your religion, maybe trusting in an empty profession. You say, "I'm satisfied with what I have. I feel I'm all right." It's not a matter of what you think of yourself, it's what God thinks about you. Is what you have tonight that which will satisfy the claims of God and meet His demands? That's the question. A name to live and dead. Sad state to be in, isn't it? I hope that there's one in the meeting tonight like that you'll discover of never before. That you've never been truly born again. Mind you, an empty profession will take you down to hell. Religion with Christ will never take you without Christ will never take you into heaven. There's reality in being saved, for the devil deceives men and women. And I say again, for I'm convinced that one of his greatest weapons today in the damnation of souls is to deceive them into thinking they're saved or they're not. A religion to ease their conscience, but never truly born again. I notice in this passage of the Word of God, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The devil. The prince of the power of the air, and these people in their sins are in his power. And they're doing his bidding. They're following the course of this world, and this world is lulled to sleep in the power of the wicked one. And unconverted sinners are controlled by the devil and sin, dead in trespasses and in sins. The poet well wrote those words, "Reformation wouldn't suffice as life poor sinners need." So here are men and women, and we have them with us still. You can see them in every hand today. And I believe some in the meeting tonight, and you're dead in your sins as far as God is concerned. No spiritual life. Alive to the world and all it has to give. As far as God is concerned, absolutely dead. A dead man can't do anything. A dead man is absolutely helpless. What is he going to do? I'm going to turn you now in your thoughts to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John for an illustration of what I'm speaking about. there was Lazarus. It says plainly, Lazarus is dead. His sisters, they said to the Lord Jesus, he's been dead 4 days already, he stinketh. Nothing but corruption. His body was dead. His soul had gone into eternity. What that man needed was life. And there was only one that could give him life. We look at that at a moment. Well, let us think of Lazarus as a picture of an unconverted sinner. Well, let me tell you, you're just as helpless to please God as Lazarus would have been. What good would it have done to have gone and told Lazarus to turn over and say some prayers in order to get life? What good would it have done had you taken his body and baptized it? That wouldn't have given him life. What folly to have said to Lazarus, now do some good works, and maybe that will bring you out of the tomb. Well, you see, such reasoning is nonsense. It may sound like it, but I'm trying to illustrate my point that sinners dead in sins are just as helpless to do anything to save themselves as Lazarus was to bring himself out of the grave. What did Lazarus need? Not reformation, not religion. He needed Christ, and he needed life. And that's what you need tonight, dear unsaved one. Now, how did Lazarus get life? It must have been an amazing thing to have been there that day and heard the Savior. As he said, take the stone away. And it was rolled back. And in that tomb lay Lazarus' body in corruption. And the Lord Jesus, addressing him, said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes. What gave him life? It was the voice of the Son of God. That's where he got life. He heard the voice of the Son of God speaking to him, and only the voice of the Son of God would ever reach that man. And it's only God himself, through our Lord Jesus, that can give life to a dead sinner. Now I'm speaking of the spiritual death. All of you here tonight, you're alive physically, no question about that. But spiritually, if not saved, you're dead as far as good is concerned. Sin has come in between you and God, that separation has come in. And only God himself can give life to the sinner. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, he said in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The hour is coming, said he, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's how sinners get life, spiritual life. And let me emphasize this further, that is what getting saved is all about. That sinners that are dead in sins are made alive in Christ, quickened by divine power. I didn't realize it for many years after I was saved. And I think only in recent years has the reality broken in upon my soul more than ever before. That when God saved my soul, he put a new life into my being. A life that was never there before. A life, the very life of God himself, he imparted to me divine nature. And I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a marvelous thing to be saved. This divine life we can't impart to a soul. We try to help them and remove difficulties, but we can't impart life to the soul. This is the prerogative of God himself. But it comes to the sinner when, in simple faith, he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. And that means that right now in this meeting, the soul that hears the voice of the Lord Jesus through his word, believes in the work that he accomplished on Calvary,
that soul receives everlasting life. So someone, I can hardly understand it. It's beyond me. But I think again to the words of the Lord Jesus, and again he emphasized this great fact of divine life. John, in writing his epistle, says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The Lord Jesus was the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus brought divine life into the world. And the soul that receives Christ receives divine life. And it's only in the Lord Jesus that this can be obtained. But it's through faith in him. We often sing, "Look and live." Look at what the Lord has done. Look and live. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, "Look," quoting from God, "look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." I hope I'm saved when you get to understand tonight that it's not your works that puts your sins away. It's not your prayers that put your sins away. Nothing you can do has any merit as far as God is concerned. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not your faith that's the gift. It's God's salvation that is a gift. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Let me quote again. "For in this verse, in this passage, I see the love of God. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3 ends with these words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Let me ask you tonight, do you have divine life in your soul? Can you look back to a time in your life when, as a sinner, you came to the Lord Jesus lost, resting in that finished work, you pass from death unto life? Might I emphasize still further? And when a soul is born again, he receives everlasting life, a life that fits him to dwell in the presence of God in heaven, and without it he can't be there. But where this life is in the soul, it's going to change the life. There's the evidence of it. This divine life in the soul aspires to things above. This divine life will be manifested in the life of that person that's really born again. We have so many people today that profess to have divine life, and there's no evidence of it in their lives. Giving definite proof that they've never received Christ and never received divine life. Could I do any more in closing than to quote again the words that I have already quoted from John 5 and 24? For not a few persons have told me during my days that through John 5 and 24 they came to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." That's what we're dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 2. The passing from the state of spiritual death into divine life in our Lord Jesus. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." May the Lord bless his word. For his name's sake. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the twofold message of the gospel. We thank thee the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee for each one in this company tonight who has discovered he or she was lost and has been found by the shepherd. For each one saved, possessing divine life, we give thee thanks. We pray to remember those in our gathering still without Christ, lost in their sin, dead to God, alive to the world, they need divine life. The Lord, speak to such, we pray, and grant that tonight they might realize their true condition and be brought to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We commend ourselves to thy care as we separate with our thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 128. There's life in a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life in a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. We'll sing verses 2 and 3 only, and the meeting will be over. Remember the prayer meeting in a few moments downstairs. Remember the meetings announced next week if the Lord be not come. Again, we say we're very pleased to see all of you here tonight. We thank you for coming. Verses 2 and 3 of 128. Let's stand.